Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We're continuing, of course, in our study of 2 Timothy, but don't turn there immediately. Instead, turn to Ephesians 3 for a moment. This is not directly related to 2 Timothy, but every once in a while, you know, these things pop up and I just need to talk about them or else they stew in my brain. I just want to take a couple minutes this morning to talk about the popular continual misuse of one particular text. And it was one of those mornings this morning as I was flipping around, eating my little breakfast and watching different religious broadcasters this morning, which I know is not good for me. I know I shouldn't watch that stuff. It's like eating chocolate. I know it's not good for me, but sometimes I can't resist, especially the chocolate we had here last night, which I completely went off my diet for. But the misuse of Ephesians 3:20 is continual. I've heard it several times this week, and then this morning I heard two different broadcasters completely misuse this particular verse, because it does say, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations forever and ever. Amen." And of course, lots of folks love to get a hold of that phrase that says, God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that you would ask or think. And boy, they sure do love that phrase. And for some reason, I've heard it a lot this week. And not a single person I heard used it correctly or contextually. Invariably, it is used to say, God wants to give you everything. In fact, it's oftentimes, like this morning, it was tied together with, you know, if you worship God, he will give you the desires of your heart. So you start with the idea that God is dying to give you the desires of your heart, and then you combine that with, he wants to give you exceedingly abundantly more than you could possibly think about. God just wants you to have stuff, stuff, stuff. And so it's part of the whole prosperity, name it, claim it theology. But if you look at it textually, what's really being said by the Apostle Paul here is that God did for you things that you weren't looking for, didn't want, couldn't conceive of, and it's all about the grace that saved you. So in other words, the part that God did that was exceedingly abundantly above and beyond what you could possibly think or imagine or look for was that he came to you when you were desperately depraved and a sinner and didn't want him and weren't looking for him and nevertheless decided that you were going to be in his glory in heaven forever, and that was exceedingly abundantly beyond what you were thinking. You got it? But we Christians become so lackluster, so comfortable with the notion that God saved us, that we treat that like a secondary activity of God. Like, well, yeah, he saved us. Yeah, he did that, sure. I mean, I'm saved. I got that part down. But now I want exceedingly abundantly beyond what I could think or ask. You already have exceedingly abundantly beyond what you could think or ask. On Wednesday nights in our Israelology series, we are right at the point where Paul is writing about the fact that God purposefully blinded Israel and said way back in the Pentateuch and then repeated through the prophets, and then Paul picks it up and says that God is going to make Israel jealous through a people who are not a people, through the Gentiles, the Goyim, the non-Jews, and he's going to go to a people who did not ask for him. He's going to reveal himself to people who did not inquire about him and say, here I am. It's amazing language. Both Old and New Testament, it is continually declared that God presents himself to people who weren't looking for him, who weren't asking about him, and God shows up and says, here I am, and then draws those people to him. That is exceedingly abundantly above and beyond what they could think or ask. You understand? Because they weren't thinking about him, and they weren't asking about him, and they weren't expecting him, and the God of forever, who was completely within his rights to condemn them forever, instead showed up and said, "You're mine." Well, that is exceeding and abundant. And that is the magnificence of the gospel message, that God sent his son to actually, completely, genuinely, totally save some people, and he did it by his electing grace. That's the gospel. But that's the part that gets dumbed down and truncated in favor of, I need a new car or a bigger house or more stuff here. As if the stuff you get here is the exceeding abundant stuff. Absolutely everything that you get here on the planet, everything that you get in this lifetime, you're going to leave behind when you die. And you're going to die. So where is the exceeding abundant part in that? It's all temporal. It's all temporary. It's all decaying. It's all... Anybody here ever owned a wooden picnic table? Yeah. And then you put it outside because that's where it belongs. So you put it outside. How long does that last?
A couple years,
and then you're looking for a new wooden picnic table. I had a wooden picnic table once, and to me, it was a perfect expression of how everything decays and falls apart, and it's good for a little while, and then it's not good anymore. Everything runs down, decays, gets destroyed, and we think that's the important stuff. We think that if God gave us more stuff, a second car, a bigger house, that's exceedingly abundantly all that we could think or ask. No, it's not. It's that the God of glory was kind to you, was gracious to you, introduced himself to you, drew you to himself, and is going to allow you to live in his presence forever. That is exceeding and abundant. That's abundant life. That is excessive grace. Let's read this whole passage for a second, so that we can put this phrase where it belongs in its context, so that at least we will know what Paul was actually saying, despite what the preachers, so-called, on TV. I was so nice right then. The amount of editing I just did in my head. But the preachers on TV say things about God's word that are just so completely inaccurate. Start in verse 14. For this reason... Well, you can't start it for this reason. Start in verse 8. I know, Genesis 1:1. We'll read till we get here. Verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8 of the book of Ephesians. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. So what does Paul see as the exceeding and abundant riches? The grace of Christ. That's where God is being excessively good to you. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are to your glory. For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened in power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up in all the fullness of God. And now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Do you get the context? There's nothing in there about And because he's great and glorious and chose you and redeemed you and died for you, he promised to give you every silly little thing your mind could conceive of here on this planet. Every material thing you want, God's got to give it to you because he's determined to give you exceedingly abundantly beyond everything you could think or ask. It's not what it says. It says he has given you exceedingly and abundantly everything necessary for your full, complete salvation. You are already exceedingly abundantly blessed, and whatever stuff you have here in this lifetime, whatever tangible physical stuff you get, that's just icing on the cake. That's not the primary stuff. That's the secondary stuff. That's the worldly physical stuff. That's the stuff you're going to leave behind when you leave here, and you are leaving here. But when you leave here, you get to stand in front of the God of ages and be spotless and unblemished and perfected forever and accepted in the Beloved One, and you can't begin to think of how in the world God could be that gracious to you. That is exceeding, that is abundant. Do you get me?
Yes.
Okay, so next time you hear somebody use that phrase out of context, make sure you say to them, have you read that passage? And say it in exactly that voice, if you can. And they'll say, you know, when you do that, you sound like Jim.
There's no hardship or problem here that you would swap.
No.
You endure in order to gain.
Exactly. There's no hardship here in this life that you won't swap for eternity with him. Turn to 2 Timothy. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, now that I got that off my chest. That was all introduction. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Everybody there? At this point in the letter, Paul is concentrating on telling Timothy, number one, to concentrate on what he's already heard from Paul. I uploaded yesterday another YouTube teaching video. And now that YouTube has upgraded our account so that we're no longer limited to 15 minutes, yay! This particular video was 46 minutes long because it's a teaching video. And the subject matter is sound doctrine, which we've been concentrating on a lot lately. And this is one of the passages that turns up in that video because Paul is being very clear, very precise to tell Timothy not only to make sure that he clings to the sound doctrine, that he counteracts heterodidaskaleo, anybody who's teaching opposite doctrine, and then he also is going to say, make sure that you're repeating what I said. That's a really, really important concept. When Jesus sent his apostles out to go make disciples of all nations, he said they were to teach them, they were to be baptized, and then he said, and tell them all the things I told you. Not just the things you like that I told you, but everything I told you, go tell disciples. The way to make Christian disciples is to tell them everything Jesus said. Jesus spoke to Paul, Jesus taught Paul, so Paul says to Timothy, you make sure, Timothy, that you now go say everything I said. Because Christianity and Christian doctrine is not just a wide open platform where every individual gets to make up whatever appeals to them, nor, and this is really important, nor in the Bible are we ever told as preachers, as proclaimers of the gospel, never are we told to get creative with it. We're told to preach it, to teach it, to repeat it. We are never told to truncate it, to add to it, to take away from it, or to add our imagination, our creativity, our cleverness. It's not our job to make it more appealing. It's not our job to make the world like it. It's true that the world doesn't like a great deal of what's in the Bible, but that doesn't mean that you change the Bible to conform to what the world likes. Instead, the continuous, repeated instruction is, say what I said. Jesus says, say what I said. Paul's going to tell Timothy, say what I said. Then find other men and teach those men what I said, so that they can go tell other people what I said. And never are we invited to say anything within the Christian church when it comes to the teaching of Christianity and the basic doctrines that lay at the heart of what Christianity is. Never are we invited to decide individually which parts are good and which parts are bad and which parts we prefer and which parts we don't think are quite as effective. We're supposed to say everything the Bible says. Is that too obvious? I mean, to me, it just seems like this falls under the category of, well, duh. And yet you can go, that's right, that's a theological category now. I've created the category of, well, duh, because some things just seem so obvious on their face. The words that Jesus spoke, the words that Paul spoke, the things that the apostles taught, that ought to be what lays at the very heart and foundation of our Christian life and experience and teaching and doctrine and thought. But this will be easy. How many of you have ever gone into a church and you took a Bible with you? And the opportunity to open the Bible pretty much didn't exist. And if you did open it, by the time you found the text he was using, he was already done. Because he used some truncated half a verse somewhere. And then he just launched into stories from there and then gave you his opinion. Or told you how to balance your checkbook or raise better children or be more popular or all that social gospel stuff. What we're instructed to do and what Paul is going to instruct Timothy to do is say what I said, teach what I taught you, and then find other men and teach them the same thing. And then that becomes the theme of the next part of this letter, how you instruct young men in the ministry, how to prepare people to go out and preach this gospel. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will then be able to teach others also. So what is it that the young men are supposed to go teach? They're supposed to teach what they learned from Timothy, which is the same thing Timothy learned from Paul. There's continuity here. Christianity is specific. We've lost that sense. If you've grown up in modern Christendom at all, if you've gone to a lot of different churches, then you know that there are different traditions, different behaviors that go on within different denominations. And they will often emphasize those things that make them different or unique, because those are the things that are definitional to their particular group or to their particular denomination. This is the thing that separates me from the rest of the church, so I'm going to concentrate on that. And that becomes my primary tradition so that you know what makes us different than those people up the road. That was never the way Christianity was supposed to be. There was supposed to be unity of thought, mind, doctrine, and Christianity, because we were all supposed to be coming to the unity of the faith that is based on what Jesus said and what the Pauline and apostolic teaching is. And if we all just concentrated on what the Bible says, then there would be a tremendous amount of unity in the Christian church. And we would stop concentrating on those little details that make one person or one group different from the other group. We'd all be concentrating on, thus says the Lord. And that creates unity. Doctrine creates unity. Now, my whole life I've heard people say, and I've had to tolerate people saying to me, well, you know, Jim, doctrine divides. Experience unites. Yeah, doctrine divides. Yes, doctrine is supposed to divide the church from the world. Doctrine is supposed to divide the sheep from the goats. Doctrine is supposed to divide those who have everlasting life and the Spirit of God within them. They are supposed to be separate from and different than the world that cannot receive the Spirit of truth. Sound doctrine creates that division, but sound doctrine, when taught to God's people, creates unity among God's people. The purpose of teaching and doctrine within the church is so that we know not only what we believe, but we know why we believe it. And it's no longer, well, I believe that because my preacher believes it. Or I believe that because some influential guy wrote a book and I became convinced of it. We're going to be convinced of what this Bible says and what this Bible teaches because this is the very word of God that has withstood the test of time. And so we are going to formulate our thinking with what the Bible actually says. And if the Christian church at large did that, the Christian church would have unity. The lack of unity in the Christian church is because of the abandonment of the Word of God. So as you young guys are growing up, I'm sympathetic toward you because you are growing up in a world right now that is so determinedly pluralistic. You don't even know what that means. But use it in a sentence later and impress your friends. Say, you know what? Let me tell you something about the world. It is determinedly pluralistic. And all the other guys on the playground will go, you are so smart. You are such a homeschooler. And then when they say, are you doing your homework? Just look forlorn and say, no, the universe is in a constant state of entropy, so what's the point? Go with it. Anyway, you young guys are going to be growing up in a world that thinks everybody's opinion counts. That's what pluralistic means. That you're not allowed to say that somebody else is wrong. And whatever anybody wants to think, whatever anybody wants to believe, that's supposedly fair game. But you have the advantage that your parents are raising you Christian people so that you're going to have something you can ground your thinking in. You actually have those books in your hand. You actually have access to a Bible in which are the words of truth that have been around for 3,400 years, basically. And so when you get confused about right or wrong, when you get confused about should I or shouldn't I, when you get confused about what's truth and what's not, you actually have a source to work from. You have something you can ground yourself in, and that makes you very, very fortunate. That's exactly why Paul said to Timothy, pay attention to what I'm telling you, because this is important stuff. And then make sure that you teach other people this same stuff and pass it along to them, because these are the very words of life. These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Part of the job, though, is in verse 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Every once in a while, Paul uses these military allusions and speaks of Christianity as a form of warfare, and that as we're in this world, we have to be strong in what we believe. We have to know that there are opposing forces out there. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. He admits that there is a battle going on. There's a genuine war. And the warfare is for the minds and hearts and souls, the ever-living, never-dying souls of men and women, boys and girls. It's a really important fight. And so Paul would tell Timothy, be a good soldier, but recognize that in the war there's going to be hardship. And we know that. We know that war is about killing people and breaking things. And we've seen it our whole life, as long as there have been humans on the planet. Soon as Cain slew Abel, there has been bloodshed and warfare because human beings are very big on me first and not so much of you. And if I have to go through you to get where I'm going, I'll do that. And people figured out very early on that if they can amass an army, they can accumulate more power and wealth to themselves. There's always been war on planet Earth. But the real war, the genuine war, is the warfare for the souls and minds of men and women, boys and girls. So Paul tells Timothy, stand in the war. Be a good soldier. Now, I like the soldier analogy also for this reason. soldiers, and by the way, Sam's here with us this morning. He's our lieutenant from the Air Force. He got a weekend leave and decided to come to church for his weekend leave. I mean, he could be anywhere right now for his 2 days off. He'll understand this when I say it, because he's in the military. When you're a soldier, your opinion doesn't count, right? He's agreeing wholeheartedly in his Air Force t-shirt. Yeah, yeah. When you are a soldier, you are under command. They tell you what to do, and you do it. And when reveille blows, you're up. And when they say stand up, you stand up. And when they say no, Lawrence, who spent a long time in the military, is saying, not everybody does that. Yeah, but does it go well if you disagree? No, it doesn't go well if you disagree. You'll end up in the brig because they are going to make you conform to their way of thinking. That's why Paul chose that analogy. He didn't say, be a good general. He said, be a good soldier. You are a foot soldier in the army that is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. So go out and do what I'm telling you to do. Don't make up your own mind. Don't offer your own opinion. Get out there and march. Get out there and salute the word. Get out there and repeat the word. Get out there and hold up the word. Do what I'm telling you. Be a good soldier. Teach what I taught you. Tell other men to teach what I taught you and be foot soldiers for the Lord. I like the analogy, especially because remember that when Paul was writing, he's writing from Rome. He's writing from prison. As I've told you, this is his last epistle that we've got. And he knows what a Roman soldier is. He knows what a Roman centurion is. He has been in bonds and in chains and been held by lots of soldiers in his lifetime by the time that he's writing this. And he understands what a soldier does. A soldier goes when he's told to go, and he comes when he's told to come, and he does exactly what he's told to do, and that's all he does. So Paul grabs that analogy and says, you belong to a king. So now march for what the king says to do. And say what the king says to say. And if the king says go, you go. And if the king says come, you come. If the king says teach this, that's what you teach. Amen. And if the king says don't say that, you don't say that. And if the king says don't do that, you don't do that. And if the king says, follow me, you follow him. I like the analogy. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, the next three verses, he's going to be using sort of parable form, three different short examples of what it is and how men in this ministry are to perform and react and conduct themselves. The first of his three examples in verse 4 is, no soldier in active duty entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's basically what I just said. It's a reality. When you served in the Roman army, you gave up all rights to individual citizenship. You had no individual rights. And you gave up all that stuff in the world so that you could serve with singleness of mind the one who was your leader, who was your captain or your general or your king. Paul picks up that thought and applies it to Christian ministry and says that we, as soldiers of Christ, are not to be entangled in the affairs of the world or of everyday life so that we can please the one who enlisted us into this service. I also like the fact that Paul used that phraseology so that he can please the one who enlisted him as a soldier, as opposed to the idea of those who chose to enlist or signed up themselves. That would be the Arminian army service. But Paul, being a thoroughgoing sovereignist, points out that it is God who conscripts you into his service. And if you're in the service to be a minister of the gospel, you're not to be entangled in the affairs of this world. So how does that happen? How can you possibly serve him with singleness and not be entangled in this world? Well, that's what the third of his short little examples is going to take up as a subject. Verse 5 then says, "And also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." Paul frequently uses these kind of examples that have to do with Olympic Games. Again, remember, he's living in a Greco-Roman culture, and they were very big on the pursuit of the perfect man. And they would compete in athletics against each other in their pursuit of human physical perfection. And so Paul would grab those kind of concepts and say things like, "I've run a good race." Or when he's writing in Hebrews 12, he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us and run our race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith." If you knew anything about the way that athletes would prepare for a race, they would tie weights around their ankles when they practiced. And they would run with those weights, but when it came time to compete, they would take off those weights and they would just run like the wind because they didn't have all that weight holding them down. That's what he said. He took that training concept, that athletic concept, and applied it to Christianity to say that's the way that we're supposed to live our Christian life. We put off every weight and everything that would hold us down, and then he defines what that is, that sin that would so easily beset us. And then once we're suppressing that, once we are mortifying the deeds of the flesh and laying aside those things that would hold us down, we're more able to run the race that is set ahead of us and run it with patience, with endurance. So Paul does the same thing here. He grabs a Greco-Roman athletic concept and says that if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. That's really interesting because remember the context is, now Timothy, you go do what I told you. You go teach what I told you. What I taught you, teach that. Then find other faithful men and teach them what I taught you. And then have them go teach what I taught you. Now apply this. If you're going to compete in that Christian race, you have to play by the rules. And the rules are, go teach what I said to teach. Go do what I said to do. So if you put these together, you have a good soldier who's on marching orders from his king, who's doing what his Lord told him to do. It's not up to him. He doesn't have an opinion. He does what he's told to do. And Paul has told Timothy what to do. Teach what I said to teach. That's what you do. Find other men. Tell them what I said. Tell them to say the same thing. That's what you do, like a good soldier. And then any soldier who's in the service of the king has to make sure that he's not entangled with the stuff of this life so that he can serve the one who has conscripted him into service. And then if you're going to be in this race, you got to play according to the rules, and the rules are teach what I said to teach. Say what I said. You getting the analogies? Now here's the third of these snippets about what it is to be in the service. He then says, a hardworking farmer. Paul also likes agricultural examples. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Paul speaks a lot about support for the ministry so that we who teach the gospel are not entangled with the things of this world and have the freedom to eat and be clothed and have a place to live so that we can concentrate on serving the one who has conscripted us into service. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive his share of the crops. So that if he's doing the work and he's working in the field of God, that he is also, as Paul says, those that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Do you think that's a fair reading of it? I want to make sure that I'm not just saying that for my personal benefit. Don't want you to just think, well, Jim is trying to get in my wallet. Now put these three together. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's pretty clear. He has just said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So the analogy is very one for one. It's not difficult to understand. He's talking about being soldiers for Jesus Christ, to be in the service because you were enlisted to be a soldier. So if that's the case, then don't be entangled with everyday life so that you can please the one who enlisted you. That's Christ. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Christianity is specific. Christianity has rules. Christianity has standards. And so if you're going to be a Christian teacher, you have to live the Christian life. You have to walk the Christian life. Your behavior, your deportment, your faithfulness all has to be in league with your Christian profession. And you have to make sure as a Christian teacher that you're teaching the Bible, teaching the Word, teaching genuine, definable Christian doctrine. And third, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive from his share of the crops. Verse 7, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So those three analogies are all part of Paul saying, find faithful men, teach them, and these are some clues about what their life is going to be like. Verse 8, here is his instruction about what the content of the preachment is. Starting in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. There, that's the essential element of what it is you have to remember and be out talking about if you're going to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ and him risen from the dead. All Pauline theology is rooted and grounded in the resurrection. If you're going to talk about Christianity, you start at the resurrection. Because even Jesus said that that was the proof, that was the evidence that he was who he said he was. He walked around on planet Earth making proclamations about himself that are absolutely impossible unless he's God. And then the evidence he supplied that he is God is that he got up from the dead. Even Jesus, when he was talking about the Israelites, the generation, the Jews around him who are constantly looking for a sign. Show us a miracle. Show us a miracle and then we'll believe. You see a lot of that today too, don't you? People flocking to miracle crusades and saying, I'll believe if I can just see a miracle. Nah, you won't. You might believe that you saw something, but you won't believe in Jesus. You won't persevere in the faith just because you saw a miracle. In any case, Jesus says a wicked, adulterous generation requires some sign to believe. And then he said, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And then he defined what he meant. And he said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. That was his evidence. So the way, the one sign, the one testimony that Jesus was who he said he was that he got up out of the grave. He spent 3 days and three nights and no more in the grave. He went to the heart of the earth. He went and preached to the spirits that were in prison, according to Peter. And then he got up again. And when he got up again, God was so pleased with that sacrifice that God raised him up off the planet and gave him a seat of authority in heaven at God's own right hand. And there he sits even now, constantly interceding for us. He sits at the Father's right hand as our advocate. And the fact that he rose from the dead resulted in God sending the Holy Spirit to indwell all those people who belong to him. So the resurrection is the heart, the essence, the very core of our gospel message. And so Paul would say, remember Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. That's the core of it. That's the heart of the whole thing. If he didn't get up again. How many of you old rock and rollers? That just narrowed the crowd. How many of you old rock and rollers, when the record Jesus Christ Superstar came out back in the 70s, like ran out and bought a copy? I did. Come on, Ian Gillan from Deep Purple singing on Jesus Christ Superstar. I had to have a copy. Ran right out and got one. Couldn't wait to listen to it. Couldn't wait to put it on the stereo. I remember my dad walking in and picking up the album cover and going, "What? Jesus Christ, Superstar." I thought it was great. Dad, they're promoting Jesus through rock and roll. You know, it's Christianity through rock and roll. Isn't this a good thing? Isn't this good? Oh, I was such a big fan. Double record album. Got to side four. Had the libretto, reading along with the words. Great rock and roll performances. Who was it? Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice. The people who brought you Cats. Talking about Jesus. Oh, I was so excited. It got to the end. You remember how it ends? Yeah, it ends with him in the grave, the end. I was so disappointed. I'd spent all this money on this record. It ended with, he's in the tomb. There's no good news in that. That's not Jesus Christ Superstar. That's Jesus Christ, another dead guy. There's lots of dead guys. I don't need dead guys. Dead guys can't help me. Lots of people have died and never did me any good. Everybody who ever died and stayed dead saved nobody. The gospel message is, he got up. Andrew Lloyd Webber and Tim Rice did a severe disservice to Christianity. Oh, and it became so popular and sold lots of records, and they made a movie and it became a Broadway play. And every time they put it on, it ended with, he's dead. The end. That's not Christianity. That's a lie. Call it what it is. It's an anti-Christian lie. Because remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. That's what we're supposed to remember. The story of the gospel is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He was dead and he got up again. And when he got up again, he guaranteed that everything else he ever said was true. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, there are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I will go and prepare a place for you. If I go prepare a place for you, I'll come and get you. That's all true. Now, if he didn't get up from the dead, that's crazy talk. But if he got up from the dead, that's all great talk. He walked around forgiving people's sins. Your sins are forgiven you. I can say that. I can say it anytime I want. Tommy, your sins are forgiven. There, do you feel any better? No. Why? Because it's me saying it. I got nothing. I can say anything I want. Yeah, you're forgiven. Go ahead. Special dispensation just for you. Knock yourself out. Forgive your sins. I got nothing. I'm just another dying human. But if he got up from the dead, then everybody who he said, your sins are forgiven, their sins were forgiven. He said to the thief on the cross next to him, you'll be with me today in paradise. That's a rock solid guarantee. You'll be with me today in paradise. To a guy who's dying, to a guy who knows he's dying, to a guy who's nailed to a chunk of wood and bleeding out. This guy knows he's dead, and the man next to him says, you'll be with me today in paradise. Sam, this is Jim talking now. Sam, today you're going to be with me in paradise.
Does that mean we're going to Rasses?
That's probably all I got for you. Yeah, not a lot of comfort in that, was there? Because Jim can't promise you anything. I got nothing going here. But if Jesus got up from the dead, then that guy that died 3 days ago on the cross is in paradise, the bosom of Abraham. That guy is part of the army that Christ took captive and led with him to heaven when he ascended. That guy is currently right now living in the splendor and the grace of God as a trophy of grace. Because the one who got up out of the grave said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Rock solid guarantee. But if he didn't get up from the grave, then that paradise promise doesn't mean a whole lot. Why would anybody believe that? Do you understand what I'm getting at? Jesus walked around saying a lot of absolutely magnificent things. And they're not true if he didn't get up from the dead. If he didn't really actually die, if he didn't really actually lay in the tomb for 72 actual hours, 3 days, 3 nights, he defined it. He said 3 days, 3 nights. He knew what he was talking about. Well, if he laid in that grave for 3 days, 3 nights, and then just stayed there, I got nothing on which I can have any confidence about my eternity. If he stayed dead, then by all means, do not die. Because even Paul said, if the resurrection is not true, we are false apostles because we have gone out and said that he rose from the dead, and he didn't. And then he said, secondly, if he didn't, we are of all men most miserable because God's up there. God exists. God's real. God's a judge. And you have nothing. You have nothing between you and that judge that is going to in any way expiate your sin or redeem you or in any way satisfy God. There was no propitiation. There's nothing but an angry, righteous God and you, the depraved sinner. And yes, we are of all men most miserable if that's the fact. Stay alive as long as you can, because when you die, you stand in front of that God, and he's going to punish you forever. You understand me? If he didn't get up from the grave, you are desperate. But if he got up, and he did, then everything he said is true.
Yeah, his resurrection also validates the authenticity of the scriptures. Because while he was here, he was professing things and attesting to things in the Old Testament and the miracles and all that. And that's one of the proofs we also have that he did get up from the grave. Therefore, those things he said about those, they are true.
Right.
Old Testament, all of them.
Yeah, and Jeff makes a very good point. He said that the whole Bible is validated by the resurrection. Let me give you an example of what he's saying. I am a firm creationist. I actually believe in Adam and Eve, and I don't think they're just an allegory. I think Adam and Eve. I think first two people. You know why I think that? Because the one who got up out of the grave talked about them as if that was the real deal. So that's good enough for me. If the one who got up out of the grave, when speaking of marriage, brings up Adam and Eve, well, then Adam and Eve are a reality because the one who got up out of the grave said so. The one who got up out of the grave said that everything was made by God, the Father who made everything. So if he made everything and the one who got up out of the grave said it, good enough. The minute a Darwinist resurrects, I'll listen. I'll pay attention. You obviously know some stuff. Tell me what you got. But at the moment, the only man who ever got up out of the grave attested to the validity of the Old Testament. He quoted from Isaiah. When it was his turn to stand up in the temple and read, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he found the place where it was testifying of himself. And he read it out, which means that Isaiah, in the estimation of Jesus, the one who got up out of the grave, is genuine God-breathed scripture and genuine prophecy, not only of him, but in everything that it says. I read the book of Isaiah and expect everything in it to come true. Why? Because it also said that Jesus was coming, and he did. And then Jesus quoted it, and then Jesus died, and he got up again. Therefore, I'm all for Isaiah. I'm a big fan of Jeremiah. Jesus liked Jeremiah. I'm on the side of whatever Jesus likes. You understand me? Jesus said, we're all sinful. So I preach the message, we're all sinful. If I walked around saying, something is wrong with the whole human race, and it can only be fixed by my death, are you going to buy into that? I mean, at some point you're going to go, well, Jim's gone wacky. It's time to put him in a rubber room somewhere and tie his arms together so he doesn't hurt himself. Jim's gone around the bend and he's not coming back. He actually thinks that the whole world is corrupt and the only thing that can fix it is if Jim dies. That's not the kind of talk that we think is normal talk. Jesus walked around talking that way. And it would have been crazy talk if he didn't get up. But he died and he got up again, proving that in fact there's something wrong with all humanity that can only be set right by his death. Suddenly it all makes sense. So, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. When you're out there teaching Timothy, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. When you're training other men to go out and teach, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. What's the central message of Christianity? Jesus Christ risen from the dead. What should we be presenting to people as the solution for their problem? Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I don't care what your problem is, the answer is going to be the same. I've got money problems, Jim. The answer is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. I've got a moral problem, Jim. I've got some sin that I'm struggling with. You know what the problem is? You need Jesus risen from the dead. That's your problem. Jim, my marriage is going bad. You need Jesus. Jim, my kids aren't cooperating the way I would like them to. You need Jesus and a big stick. You need... The message is Jesus Christ risen from the dead. By the way, you'll notice the message is never me. He doesn't say, remember Jesus Christ and your decision to choose him. Remember Jesus Christ and your willfulness to cooperate with him. Remember Jesus Christ and him risen from the dead. That's the groundwork. That's where it all begins. Whatever else you say and call it Christian, it has to conform with Jesus Christ and him risen from the dead. And by the way, if he rose from the dead and everything he said is verifiable because of the resurrection, then what in the world are you doing standing in a pulpit talking about anything that he didn't say? Because he's the verifiable Son of God who came to planet Earth, who told us things we couldn't possibly know any other way, so then make sure that what you're saying is what he said. Amen. You got no business talking about anything else from the pulpit and claiming it's the truth, making up stuff out of your imagination and blaming it on God. If you're called to the Christian ministry, if you are called to be a soldier of Jesus Christ, you are called to preach the word and nothing else. And remember Christ, risen from the dead. Yes, ma'am.
Aren't we to live it too? Teach it and then live it?
Oh, absolutely. Okay, but I said when we're preaching, when we're teaching, okay, it's the word and nothing else. Oh, absolutely we live it. The purpose of doctrine. I'm really glad you just said that, Sally. Thank you for saying that. Climbed into my head and brought out an important point. Thank you. And next time you're crawling around in my head, keep your eyes closed. Because it's ugly in there. So, what's the point of doctrine? What's the purpose of doctrine? We'll get this straight, and then we'll stop there and pick up next week. What's the point? What's the purpose of sound doctrine? I've been stumping on sound doctrine ever since we started this series on the Pauline pastoral epistles. What's the point of sound doctrine?
Lead us all to the same place.
Yeah. Lead us all to the same place so that we're all thinking the same way, so that we as Christian people know what we believe and we know why we believe it. Sure.
To conform us to the image of Christ.
To conform us to the image of Christ. To change us, to change our life and our walk so that we walk like Christian people. Yeah. The point of doctrine is never just an intellectual exercise, which far too often it's treated as. You know that I like systematic theology. You know that I like big, thick books written by dead guys about Christianity and doctrine and theology, and I read and consume that stuff. But if it is only an intellectual exercise and doesn't make that move the 18 inches from your brain to your heart, then it's not doing you any good spiritually. You're just walking around with a brain full of information. The information is supposed to, the doctrine is supposed to, conform you to walk and talk and act and live in a Christian way. The purpose of doctrine is to conform you, as Jennifer and Karen rightly said, to conform you to the image of Christ. Yeah, you got the assist on that one. Did you like it? I saw you two huddle up and then you came up with that answer. So. That's the purpose of doctrine. That's why I'm such a doctrine fan. Doctrine just means teaching. The teaching of Christianity is supposed to lead to Christian behavior, Christian life, Christian walk. So that when you say, what should I do in this circumstance? Here I am. I'm caught in a situation. What should I do in this circumstance? Well, if you've been taught right and you know your Bible and you've got some doctrine straight, then you're going to know what the right thing to do is. You'll be able to assess which of my options is God honoring. And whatever that one is, do it. And as I will repeatedly say, the correct option and the difficult option are usually the same option. To do the right thing is usually to do the hard thing, which is why Paul said, be a good soldier, but come suffer. Because if you're going to walk for Christ and live for Christ and teach about Christ, there is a built-in hardship that goes with it, because it's not easy to walk in this life and be a Christian. But you're called to do it as a good soldier. And if you're going to win this race, then you got to run in such a way that you're ready to compete and you're playing by the rules. Right?
Right.
So Paul just keeps using different analogies to say the same thing. He's just repeating the same thing over and over. Preach, teach, teach, preach. Sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Remember Christ, risen from the dead, and now go out and walk and talk like Christians, knowing that you have been redeemed and saved and bought by the one who owns you. Now act like it. Right?
Right.
All right, good.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.